I forget what you call it, like a condensed into 2 weeks or something. What do you call that? Okay, well, that's what we're going to do. Accelerated in 45 minutes, we're going to look at these prophets. Okay, I figured I can't even spend 5 minutes apiece on them. So we'll see how we do. We're going to take them in chronological order. Now, that's difficult in some instances. Some of them have good indicators as far as what king was reigning. They say that right in the beginning of their book. Some of them do, some of them don't. So where we're going to start is Joel. You can turn to Joel. We might not do a whole lot of actually looking at verses with these fellows. Now, Joel's difficult to date. In fact, got question marks there at Joel because he doesn't talk about Babylon or Assyria. He just talks about Israel's foes, which is kind of a general thing. He seems to write at a time when the priests were influential in what they were doing. They were influential, that is, among the kings and the spiritual leaders of the time. That would fit well with the 9th century, the time of Joash, for instance. You remember Jehoiada, the priest, was very influential in the life of Joash. In fact, we're told Joash did well all the days that Jehoiada lived. Once Jehoiada died, Joash went downhill. So it seemed to fit well in that time period, which would date him somewhere 850 to 820 in the 9th century, very, very early. He may have been the first of the writing prophets, he or Obadiah. We'll talk about him a little later. He possibly was a contemporary with Elisha. Elisha is up here, Elijah, then came Elisha, and then came the writing prophets. Joel may have been a contemporary with Elisha. Some would put him early because he is listed early in the writings. And some people feel that that is one of the reasons that he indeed did write early. And he seems to prophesy, I guess, really to both the north and the south, but maybe more to the south. Perhaps we should have had him down here. And Hosea, who came along a little later, and Amos, prophesied to the north. And Jonah, of course, had a different type of ministry. So Joel, very, very early. He describes in his book this plague of locusts that devastate the land, and apparently a literal thing that happened. These locusts would come in, and I mean, they would just devastate an area. And then he applied that to judgment, the judgment of God. They needed to come to repentance if they would be spared, if they were to be spared further judgment. In fact, spiritual deliverance is the central promise of the book of Joel. Now, Joel looks far beyond his own time period. He looks forward to the coming day of the Lord. In fact, he uses that phrase a number of times. About 5 times he talks about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord isn't always, you know, the end time future. It's a time when God intervenes in the affairs of men through wrath and judgment. So that could have been something that happened at their time period, but a lot of what Joel is saying goes beyond that time to the time, really, when the Lord Jesus comes back. He looks into the future, to the judgment of the nations in chapter 3, after the Battle of Armageddon. He looks forward to the restoration of Israel, chapter 3, verse 20, and he looks forward to a time when God will dwell in Zion, chapter 3, verse 17. And what is true with Joel is true with a lot of these prophets. They preach destruction, they preach judgment, but many of them look beyond that then to a time of restoration, where they also give these people hope and encouragement. All right, the next prophet is Jonah. We have Jonah listed here. In fact, you read in 2 Kings 14:25, he apparently prophesied during the time of Jeroboam's reign. You have a reference to Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, which is when Jeroboam was reigning. I think we know the story of Jonah fairly well. He was told to go to Nineveh and preach judgment. But Jonah thought, no, I think I'll go to Tarshish for a while. So, let's just divide that book up very, very easily. Chapter 1, we find Jonah running from the will of God. He's told to go to Nineveh. Instead, he decides, I'm going to Tarshish. I don't want to go to Nineveh. I don't want to preach to these people. They're wicked. They're evil. He wants them judged, is the bottom line. He doesn't want God's mercy and grace shown on the Ninevites. Nineveh, by the way, was the capital of Assyria. All right, Assyria was the up-and-coming power at this time, starting to gain strength, starting to be a powerhouse, starting to be a nation, an empire that's going to have to be dealt with. So God sends Jonah to Nineveh. In chapter 2, we find Jonah submitting to the will of God. In chapter 3, he fulfills the will of God because he goes and he does preach. And of course, they repent. And then in chapter 4, he's questioning the will of God. He said, I knew you'd do that. You sent me there to preach and I knew that you would bring them to repentance. And see, he didn't want that. Jonah didn't exactly have the right heart in this thing. Jonah really is a picture of Israel, chosen and commissioned by God to be his witness, but rebelling against his will. Now, it's interesting here. We see the grace and the mercy of God in this book, not only because of Nineveh. In other words, not only to bring these Ninevites to repentance, but God also was looking out for the kingdom. Assyria was the up-and-coming power. And what God was doing here, he sent his prophet Jonah to prophesy to them, knowing that they would repent. And in repenting, you see, that would give this northern kingdom a time that they could build up, that they could live for God, and they wouldn't be under the oppression of the Assyrians. In other words, God's grace, God's mercy, he was withholding judgment from this nation to give them a chance to come to repentance. And because they repented, you see, then they were living for God for a time. And then later on, about 100 years later, Nahum prophesies their destruction because they, again, slide into their wicked, evil way. So that's why Jonah was sent there, approximately maybe 760 B.C., the next prophet is Amos. Amos is said to prophesy during the reign of Jeroboam and Uzziah. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So Amos dates for us his prophecy as far as who was reigning. And it was Jeroboam 2, and it was Uzziah. Now, due to our compressed space there, we couldn't line everything up. But Uzziah was reigning, Jeroboam was reigning. Those two guys overlapped in their reigns. They were contemporaries. Jeroboam to the north, Uzziah to the south. They both reigned about 40 years. And it's interesting at this time that God sent Amos, because this was a time of great prosperity. You see, because Nineveh repented in this time period, Israel and Judah, for that matter, were now free as far as oppression from without to build up their own land, and that's exactly what they did. It was a tremendous time of prosperity. In fact, apart from the days of David, when the kingdom really was at its best, this was the second best time area for both the north and the south. Because of the lack of oppression from powers from the outside, they were able to build up their kingdom. So, great prosperity. The geographical boundaries were expanded. Wealth was prevalent. Armies were victorious. The only problem is, as often happens, when we live in those conditions, normally speaking, we go downhill spiritually. It's a sad commentary, again, on the heart of man. But when we have lack of oppression, when we have lack of trials, when we have lack of tribulations, when it's just a time of wealth, prosperity, easy living, that's when we fail spiritually. That's when we think we are okay. That's when we think what we're doing you know, we're making this happen, and we tend to take our eyes off of God. And so that's what was happening here as well. Not only a time of prosperity and wealth and so forth, but the beginnings of a real spiritual decline, particularly in the north. So Amos is prophesying. He prophesied against Judah, chapter 2, verse 4, and he prophesied against Israel. He focuses in then on Israel to the north. Chapters 3 through 6 is where he's really blasting the north. He spoke about their careless ease and luxury, their oppression of the poor, lying and cheating, hypocrisy and worship. You see, these people thought because they were God's chosen people, everything was okay. They could live as they wanted. You know, sad to say, that's sometimes the mindset of a Christian. I think because I'm God's chosen person, I'm saved, therefore I can live as I please. That's really warped thinking, dangerous thinking, and should never be part of our thought process. Well, Amos says you need to prepare for the judgment of God. Prepare to meet thy God, Amos says, chapters 3 through 6. But he too looks beyond the judgment to the time of the kingdom, chapters 7 through the end. Next we come to Hosea. Here's Hosea. And he's listed first in our Bibles as far as the minor prophets, but he isn't the first to prophesy. And this is where, if you're just reading through the Bible, it becomes a little confusing because the minor prophets are not in order chronologically. Hosea reigns from about 755 B.C. to 710. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri, now in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. So these four kings to the south were reigning when he prophesied. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he prophesied also during Jeroboam's reign and also during the reign of these four fellows to the south. So he was a contemporary with Amos, with Isaiah, and with Micah. Isaiah and Micah were going to prophesy to the south, to the southern kingdom. Hosea was prophesying to the north. In fact, Hosea really is their last warning. God in His grace and His mercy. In fact, that's what the book of Hosea is all about, isn't it? How Hosea himself, as a man, as a husband, puts up with this unfaithful, adulterous wife whom God told him to marry. And it's a picture, spiritually speaking, of Israel, northern kingdom in particular, and their God. How they were adulterous, spiritually speaking. How they had left their God for other gods. And so this is what's happening in the book of Hosea. And as I say, it's their last warning. Now the interesting thing about Hosea is he lived to see his prophecy fulfilled. He told them that they were coming under judgment. He focused on their waywardness, the fact that they've broken the covenant relationship with the Lord. He told them that judgment is coming. But the theme of this book is God's loyal love for His covenant people. So the book then talks about judgment, judgment to come, and again, Hosea lived to see his own prophecy fulfilled because he was alive during the time when Assyria came in and smashed them, took them into captivity. I'm sure that's a sad thing for these prophets. You know, but some of these fellows, God raised up, and he basically said to them, in common terms, go ahead and prophesy, nobody's going to listen, but do it anyhow. So, guys, if you get discouraged preaching because nobody's listening and people are sleeping, I'm not saying we shouldn't wake them up, but, you know, that happens. And these fellas, I tell you, they really had a rough road to hoe because that is what God really told them. Few people would listen. All right, a contemporary then with Hosea. Hosea prophesying to the north, their last warning. Contemporary with him was Isaiah and Micah to the south. The southern kingdom, these fellows directed their prophecies and their messages to the southern kingdom. First, we'll look at Isaiah. Now, how in the world can you take a book of 66 chapters filled with the most tremendous prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the restoration, the millennial kingdom, and all those things, and condense it into a study like this and say anything? Now, I don't know. I've been trying to figure that out, and I don't really know what to do or how to say it. But we'll give him a couple minutes here. Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, again, just like Hosea. In chapter 6, verse 1, we read that in the year that King Uzziah died, this is when, remember, Isaiah had his vision where he was commissioned by God to go to the people, and God, again, basically telling him, they're going to hear you, but, you know, they're kind of deaf. They can see, but they're not going to understand, they're not going to perceive. But he was to be a prophet to them as well. When Uzziah's son, Jotham, began to reign, Assyria began to emerge as a superpower once again, or they were at their peak there in the north. The first 35 chapters of Isaiah are messages of warning and predicted judgment. Kind of tough reading through those chapters. The first 12 kind of speaks to Judah. Chapters 13 through 23, he's talking about judgment that will be poured out on surrounding nations. And by the way, that's quite a theme in the prophets. All these nations that have oppressed Israel, been against Israel, will find their judgment. Either they have or they will. Because a lot of these prophets speak to that very issue, how surrounding nations will be judged by God. Chapters 24 to 27 speak of Israel's redemption through world judgment. Chapters 28 through 35, various woes are pronounced there in those chapters. Chapters 36 through 39 are historical, and it's talking about Hezekiah. You remember when he was facing invasion from Assyria, and he was praying, and he contacted Isaiah, and you have this information in the Kings. You also have it here in Isaiah 36 through 39. He also predicted that the Babylonians would come and invade some 150 years into the future. Chapters 40 through 66 contain prophecies concerning the Messiah, how he would suffer. They're chapters of comfort, of salvation, of the future kingdom. In fact, Isaiah, more than any other prophet, gives us information concerning the millennial kingdom. And so that's something maybe someday we should take up here in the study. It would be very worthwhile. Okay, contemporary with him then was Micah. Much, much shorter book, but important as well. From about 735 to 710 B.C., Micah prophesied. And when we read Micah, we can find out in chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. So again, he's prophesying at the same time as Isaiah. He makes reference to the fall of Samaria, which was the northern kingdom's fall, when Assyria came in and they took captive Samaria. They captured that city. That was the end, in 722 B.C., of the northern kingdom. Now, Micah preached more to the common people, where Isaiah seemed to be preaching more like at the court in Jerusalem, maybe to the priesthood, that type of people, where Micah was focusing on the common people of the day. He prophesied concerning Samaria, and he also prophesied concerning Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judah. The book of Micah divides into three parts, and all of them are introduced by the word here. Chapters 1 and 2, to Gentile nations concerning Jacob's transgression. Chapters 3 through 5, introduced by the word here. And he's prophesying to Judah's rulers concerning the coming ruler, the Lord Jesus. Chapters 6 and 7, to the people generally concerning the way of salvation. He's telling the people that they're going to be taken captive by Babylon. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Now you see, this would seem very strange to the people because at this time when he was prophesying, Babylon was not the power to be reckoned with. They were nothing. They came after Assyria. Assyria was at its peak. And here Micah is prophesying and saying, Babylon shall be the one who takes you into captivity. And of course, you know, they could say, well, you're not. They're not even a powerhouse at this time. But he's a prophet. And he's speaking before these things happen. And of course, the most well-known portion or verses of the book of Micah, chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, where the birthplace of the Lord Jesus was prophesied approximately 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. Okay, after this time, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah have prophesied. In Hosea's reign, the northern kingdom went into captivity. What God does now, again, in His grace, number one, He allows the southern kingdom to extend on for a while yet, another 150 years approximately. But what He does near the end of their time is give them another blast of prophets. He gives them Jeremiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and possibly Obadiah. He's either here at the end, right after the captivity, or he's way back here, perhaps the first prophet that wrote. It's very difficult to say. But God, through His grace and mercy, is giving them these prophets at this particular time. Now, first one we want to look at is Nahum. Now, Nahum really isn't prophesying to them, but his prophecy is directed exclusively at Nineveh, predicting their destruction. Jonah, some 100 years earlier, preached to them, they came to repentance, and they did well for a while. They went back to their evil ways, and now God is prophesying through Nahum their destruction. Historically, that happened in 612 B.C., really at the height of their power. There was no reason to think that would happen, but it did happen. So Nahum no doubt prophesied before that time because he was prophesying their destruction. Nineveh was full of idolatry, violence, arrogance. Chapter 3 of Nahum's book would tell us that Nineveh was overthrown for her sin, and her great wealth and strength were insufficient to save her. And you know, when God moves in judgment to an individual, to nations, it really doesn't matter how much money somebody has, how much power, how much notoriety, how much authority, it doesn't matter. When God says He's going to judge, He's going to judge. This world will find that out in the coming day. Because wealth and power and authority, that's the things to grasp and go after in our world. That's what our world tells us to go after. But God will judge. Interesting. Chapter 1, verse 8, Nahum said Nineveh would end with a flood. And this apparently happened when the Tigris River overflowed to destroy enough of the walls to let the Babylonians through to conquer them. Nahum also predicted that the city would be hidden. And after its destruction in 612 B.C., the site was not discovered until 1842 A.D. So you see, these prophets are prophesying things that indeed, in some cases, already have come to pass or will come to pass in the future. I mean, most of them are saying something that would happen within those kingdoms, for sure. So chapter 1, the destruction of Nineveh declared. Chapter 2, it's detailed. Chapter 3, it's demanded. All right, the next writing prophet is Habakkuk. We did a study on Habakkuk here a couple years ago in a one-hour session. He's writing again near the end of the kingdom, around 608 B.C., His book is interesting. We know nothing about Habakkuk except what we read in this book. He may have prophesied during the reign of Jehoiakim, who's way down here near the end, the third from last of the kings of the southern kingdom. He probably was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zephaniah. When we open the book, we find that Habakkuk is perplexed. He's perplexed because he doesn't understand why the nation can live in sin and God doesn't judge. That's his question. How long, Lord, and why? Why do you allow this to keep going on? How long will it go on? Well, God gives him the answer. Don't worry, Habakkuk. I've got a nation here, Babylon, the Chaldeans, that are going to smash Judah. Well, Habakkuk didn't care too much for that. Now he's perturbed. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, and he says, well, how can a nation more wicked than ourselves judge us? He begins to question God. God, you're God of righteousness, of justice. It's interesting what these prophets and Old Testament saints knew of the character of God. That's fascinating to me. But he knew the character of God, just like Jonah knew the character of God. He knew God was gracious and long-suffering and merciful. Well, Habakkuk doesn't understand how this can happen. Well, we see him next, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, in the presence of God. He's alone with God. He's waiting on God, and he does a very smart thing. He doesn't understand what's going on, so he just sits and he waits and he's alone with God and he wants the mind of God. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't do something dumb. He doesn't go on his own. He doesn't ignore God. He hears what God says. He doesn't like it. We don't always like what God sends our way either. But we dare not lash out at God, but instead we need to get alone with God and figure out what he's doing or try to figure out what he's doing in our lives. So he's in the presence of God. He's reflecting on the person and the work of God. And you know what he comes up with? That great verse, the just shall live by faith. It's in this book and it's repeated three times in the New Testament. Tremendous verse. That's really the highlight of Habakkuk's experience. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 16, he's found pondering. He's rehearsing the faithfulness of God. You see, he gets a new glimpse of God. The just shall live by faith. Well, what has God done in the past? God's never let us down. God's always brought us through. He's faithful. And you see, he begins to focus on that aspect and character of God. And what we find out is happening here is his circumstances aren't changing, but his perspective is changing. How he's looking at the situation. We get to the end of the book, chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, and we find him praising God. Now again, nothing had changed. In fact, they're still headed for captivity. And it happened. Whether he was alive or not, I'm not sure to see that. But to see what's happening in this book, he starts out questioning and wondering, but he gets to the end of the book and he has faith in God. And so his whole perspective changes. He learned to trust God regardless of the circumstances. Zephaniah. Another little book here in the Minor Prophets, prophesying this same time. He was the great-grandson of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. So he stands alone among the prophets, descending from royal blood. He prophesied in the reign of Josiah, the king of Judah. He talks about the moral and the spiritual conditions in that time frame. And so he might be a little bit before Josiah's reforms. And in fact, he may have been very instrumental in the reforms that Josiah was able to accomplish in the land because of his preaching, because of his prophesying. He predicts the coming judgment of Judah, chapter 1, for her sins, which are outlined in chapter 3. He too talks about judgment on the surrounding nations, chapter 2. And he also looks forward to a time of, really into the millennial kingdom where there's restoration, unity, and worship to the Lord with his blessing being poured out upon them as we come to the end of his book. All right, here's the shortest book in the Old Testament then, Obadiah. There he is with question marks because he could very easily be back in here. He's either dated very, very early, or he's dated after Jerusalem was destroyed. Again, nothing's known about him except for what we read in this book. He talks about, his prophecy is directed specifically to the Edomites, those descendants of Esau, who were a thorn in Israel's flesh all the days they existed. In fact, back in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, when Israel came out of Egypt, remember they wanted to pass through the land of Edom. They would not allow them to do that. The Edomites opposed kings Saul, Jehoshaphat, and Jehoram. So they were a thorn in Israel's flesh. And again, the little book of Obadiah is teaching a very, very important lesson. Several lessons. Two of the themes are the doom of the proud and rebellious and the deliverance of the meek and the humble. He prophesies to Edom in verse 15. It's only one chapter. Verse 15 says, "As you have done it, it shall be done unto you." In other words, as you have treated Israel, so God's judgment will be to you. He prophesies there's going to be deliverance for the house of Jacob, verses 17 to 21. Every nation in this world should be sent a copy of the book of Obadiah, and they should read it. Because what Obadiah is saying is that the judgment that would fall on Edom is going to be the same. Judgment will come upon all nations that oppress the nation of Israel. God will have vengeance on those nations. So judgment will come. In fact, that comes out of the Abrahamic covenant. If you read that back in chapter 12 of Genesis. Okay, the last prophet we have here before the exile is Jeremiah. Again, an extremely long book of 52 chapters. What shall we do with him? Well, he too is prophesying Judah's downfall. He's talking about prophecies of judgment on surrounding nations as well. He was forbidden to marry. And he was forbidden to socialize. Jeremiah really had a rough road. The people despised him. Everybody despised him because they didn't like what he said. He had friends nowhere. Jeremiah is interesting because in chapter 25, he not only talks about Judah's captivity, but he also says what the length of it will be. In fact, we have this verse right here, Jeremiah 25, 9 through 11. He says that they not only would be captive in Babylon, but it would be 70 years in length. In fact, Daniel was reading that. And when Daniel begins to prophesy, he was reading Jeremiah's writings, and he understood that that time was near. Very important that we understand that with Daniel. Another unique thing about Jeremiah, just like Hosea lived to see the destruction of the northern kingdom, Jeremiah as well lived to see the south. He lived to see Jerusalem destroyed. He lived to see three deportations, 605, 597, and 586. 586, Jerusalem was destroyed, burned with fire. The articles of the temple were taken to Babylon. And Jeremiah experienced all that. It's no wonder he has the nickname of the weeping prophet, because he really saw tremendous destruction in his lifetime. And his life was very difficult. He found himself lowered into a pit at one time. He found himself carried off into Egypt in further captivity, because he was given the choice to stay behind in the land with whoever was left back there, and it would have been the poor and the wasted and that type of people, because they took the rich, they took the powerful, they took the knowledgeable away to Babylon. Daniel, Ezekiel, those types of people. So Jeremiah was given the choice to stay or to go. And he stayed in the land with his people. But what happened is the people decided to flee and go to Egypt, and Jeremiah was taken along with them, and we hear no more about Jeremiah after that time. Although he prophesied in Egypt, he prophesied that they would fall to the Babylonians as well. So you couldn't stop the man from prophesying. They took him out of Jerusalem and they took him to Egypt, and he just kept on prophesying. He said, "Well, you people are coming under captivity too. You're going to get smashed by these Babylonians," which happened as well. Now, Lamentations is also a writing of Jeremiah. And what this is, was after Jerusalem was seized, burned by fire, destroyed, Jeremiah sits down and writes this little book. And it's a book that he just pours out his heart concerning that destruction. There's some neat things to say concerning how the book is structured and so forth, but we just don't have time to get into that. Read some commentaries on Lamentations and you'll see what I'm talking about. It's pretty neat the way it's laid out as far as Hebrew literature. But one of his messages is, "Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned." Ezekiel and Daniel are both prophets of the captivity. In fact, Daniel spans those 70 years from beginning to end. Ezekiel was taken during the second deportation in 597. So about 8 years after the first ones went, when Daniel went during the first deportation, Ezekiel went during the second. 8 years later, he was 25 years old at the time. He continued to prophesy that the nation would fall. In fact, he prophesied that they would fall. He prophesied during the siege, and he prophesied after. Ezekiel has a lot of symbolism, a very difficult book to study and to understand. But Ezekiel gives us some tremendous insight into a temple that will be built in the future during the millennial kingdom. In fact, the last, what is it, 6 or 8 chapters are devoted to that temple and to the new dividing of the land. The last 8 chapters are given over to that. Ezekiel was a prophet, and he was also a priest. And I think that's all that we will say about him, other than the fact that one of the central themes to Ezekiel's writing is the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. In fact, he looks into the future and he sees the final restoration and the glory of Israel when God will gather together his people. He saw the glory go, but he also, in his prophecy or in his visions, saw the glory of the Lord return when that millennial kingdom is set up. That brings us to Daniel. Daniel's a different type of prophecy. He's not directing his prophecy toward the southern nation anymore. But Daniel, of course, gives us a vision, a prophecy concerning world empires. He reaches far into the future and he lays out the world empires, starting with the Babylonians, followed by the Medo-Persians, which we have in the time of the exile, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. This is the Medo-Persian Empire now. They conquered Babylon under Cyrus in 539 B.C. He goes beyond that and he looks at the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great. He goes beyond that and looks at the Roman Empire, which was in full force when the Lord Jesus came. But he goes beyond that even to the kingdom which shall never end. And the Lord Jesus rules and reigns. Of course, we have in Daniel's prophecy the great prophecy of the 70 weeks, which gives us a chronological time frame for end time prophecy. Five minute warning. Okay. So the time of the exile now is over. World power, world empire is now shifting. Cyrus conquers the Babylonians, 539 B.C. In 538 B.C., God moves this man's heart who was a Gentile ruler. He was not a believer in the Lord. It says in Isaiah that he did not know the Lord. God simply is using this man to once again accomplish his purpose for his people. He caused Jeremiah to write that they would be in captivity 70 years. That 70 years was finished. It was time now to return to the land, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. And so at the end of 2 Chronicles, in the beginning of the book of Ezra, we have this decree that God laid on Cyrus's heart to send the people back. And so the people went back. And again, just as they left in three deportations, they went back in three shifts. The first one was led by Zerubbabel in 538 B.C. The second led by Ezra, 457 B.C. The third by Nehemiah in 445 B.C. Now, the book of Ezra gets a little difficult because Ezra doesn't even appear until the last half of the book. The first several chapters of the book are given over to Zerubbabel returning with 50,000 remnants to rebuild the temple. That's what they're supposed to do. So they get there. The first thing they do is build the altar so that they can sacrifice to God. Then they lay the foundation of the temple. But then what happened? Opposition came. So they stopped. All they did was lay the foundation of the temple, and they stopped. So from 536 B.C., that's when they laid the foundation, 2 years after they returned. Then the work stopped. What happened? Well, you go to Haggai and Zechariah. These two minor prophets appear on the scene, 520 B.C. They both ministered. Their purpose, well, Haggai, he says, look, you're building your own houses. You have paneled houses. In other words, you're building nice homes for yourself. What about the temple? What happened here? 16 years have passed and the foundation's laid, but the temple's not built. So you see, Haggai comes on the scene to encourage the people to finish the temple. And it worked. They listened. 4 years later, in 516 B.C., the temple was completed. Of course, some of the older guys that saw Solomon's great temple, they thought this thing was terrible. But you know, Haggai says something very interesting in chapter 2. He says, well, there's no use even trying to find it. He says that the glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former. And I think what he's saying there is the Lord Jesus Christ himself would set foot in this temple. So, the glory of the Lord would be there. Haggai's little book is divided into several different messages that he gave over a 4 month span. Zechariah ministered at the same time that Haggai did after they returned to the land. He was also a priest. His grandfather returned with the group that came with Zerubbabel. He spent a lot of time prophesying. He encouraged the people. He really didn't chastise the people. He didn't rebuke the people. But his message was one of encouragement, trying to encourage the people to continue on. It's the Lord that does the work. And pointing them again to a future day of glory. So that's what Zechariah's prophecy is taken up with. Oh boy, we come to Nehemiah. Or actually, before Nehemiah, we come to the book of Esther. In between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Esther, we have, or the book of Ezra, between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra is where the events of Esther take place. It shows us life in the Persian court. It shows us what's going on there. But the is given to us to show us how God sovereignly protected his people from annihilation. For they were to be wiped out. But God protected them and preserved them. We can ask the question, what were these people doing there? Why didn't they go back? Why didn't Esther go back? Maybe age has something to do with it. I don't know. But here's a group of people who never returned to the land. But it shows us what's happening there. But the overarching theme in that book is God's preservation of his people. In fact, the feast called Purim was started at that time, which is still celebrated by the Jews to this very day. You get your calendar out, look in February, March, and you'll find that, the Feast of Purim. It celebrates their existence as a people, the fact that God saved them. In 445 B.C., Nehemiah now returns to the land, and he was to build up the land and build